There's a popular old movie that's played around Christmas time. It's called It's a Wonderful Life. And in this movie, which perhaps you've all seen, the main character, George Bailey, runs a family-owned savings and loan. And during his life, he often gives up his own dreams and ambitions in order to help his fellow citizens and the community. And at the peak of his life, with a wife and young children, an unscrupulous slum landlord, Potter, causes George financial ruin, the kind of ruin that could land George in jail. And George, in deep despair, considers taking his own life, and he wished he'd never been born. And at this point in the movie, Hollywood kicks in full fantasy, and an angel comes to George in human form of an old man. And the old man says, "All right, George, you wish you had never been born. Let's walk through the town and see how it would have turned out if George Bailey had never been born." And so they walk through a graveyard where George's younger brother lays. He died at age 9. Now, George, in his earlier life, had saved that boy from drowning in an icy pond. And they walk through a housing development that George had financed through his savings and loan to first-time homebuyers. And it was only an open field. There were no houses. And the decent town that George had once developed through community service was instead now full of taverns, bars, burlesque shows, and houses of vice. And the people whom George had helped in his life had been ruined, or their successes had never been realized. It was a terrible scene because George Bailey had never been born. And so I want to ask the question this morning. What would it be like in our world today in 2011 if Jesus had never been born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago? The world into which George Bailey had been born in the 1920s had schools, hospitals, electricity, and a decent standard of living, even some prosperity. And slavery was non-existent. And this is a far different scene than the world that our Lord entered as a child in a poor family. There was no such thing as a hospital, and schools were only for the wealthy and the privileged. And many earned their living as simple farmers, growing their own food, tending shop flocks of shepherds, or they were craftsmen, carpenters and potters and weavers. Wealth, if any, was in the hands of a few. The average lifespan was 29 years, and this mainly due to diseases and high infant mortality. Only 2/3 of the children survived their first year, and only half lived beyond the age of 8. There were few medicines and no vaccines. In the times of Jesus, human life was cheap. Infanticide, the killing of newborn babies, was widely practiced. An unwanted child, a child of the wrong gender, an inconvenient child, a deformed child, could be abandoned at birth and left to die in the elements where starvation or a wild animal might kill them. Now, this was not done, of course, by the Jews, but it was done by most of the Roman Empire. There were no laws protecting children from such practices. A letter was discovered, written in the 2nd century, and it had the following description of Christians. It said, "They marry and they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring." And this implies that the Gentiles in the Roman Empire at that era did practice such ugly things. Once in a while, we are horrified in today's news by a story that a baby has been found dead in a trash bag in a dumpster. That was not an uncommon event in Jesus' time, except that the child left to abandonment was not afforded the comfort of a clean plastic trash bag. And you may think, well, modern man would never practice such atrocities. But think again. In 1776, Adam Smith wrote in his famous book, The Wealth of Nations, that of all the great towns of China, every night babies are left to die in the streets, or they are drowned like puppies in the water. And this was before Christianity had ever penetrated China. That was 1776. In the year 1880, 100 years later, two women missionaries from Norway went to China, and they wrote that year the following words: "It is an exception that a couple would have more than one or two girls. If more were born, they would be disposed of immediately. The infant would be put out as food for wild dogs, or the father would take her baby to the baby tower and abandon the child to exposure, starvation, and birds of prey. Or they would be thrown into a nearby river if one was available." Now, these noble Norwegian women made regular searches for these abandoned infants, rescued them, and raised them to preach the gospel. In the year 2006, our own missionary, who ministers to the primitive tree people in Papua near Indonesia, says that this tribe disposes of unwanted babies by stuffing leaves down their throats and putting the child in a hole in the ground. And I might add, in the year 2011, are we any better than these uncivilized people when we practice infanticide by our partial birth abortion? No, the passage of centuries does not add value to human life in any culture. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, who claims that man was created in the image of God, only He can give value to human life. Jesus was born in the time of the early Roman Empire. And at that time, the entire Roman Empire, 50% of the people were slaves. In Athens, Greece, 75% of its dwellers were slaves. And the life of a slave could be brutal. Slaves had no rights. They had no relation to society nor the state. Their masters owned them, and they could do with them as they pleased. And this includes even killing them. In Athens, the testimony of a slave was admitted in a court of law only if his testimony was given under torture. In Rome, if the master of the house was murdered, all of the slaves of the household could be killed without any legal procedure. In one case, 400 slaves were executed after a prominent Roman, Pedanius Secundus, had been murdered. 400 slaves. I mean, why try to find the guilty slaves when there are so many? And it's not even known that a slave did commit the murder. It was just assumed so. It was just easier to kill them all. If a master wanted to sleep with one of his female slaves, the woman had no rights to refuse. And some of the masters gave their female slaves as guests for the evening to visitors of their households. Now, Christianity sometimes takes a rap from its critics because the Apostle Paul did not carry on a crusade against slavery. Well, Paul the Apostle did more than free the slave from bondage. Paul's message gave the slave the dignity of a human being, made in the image of God. The gospel message freed the slave from the shackles of sin and gave his soul the comfort of a promise of a better life to come. The gospel message gave the slave a relationship with his God when all other relationships in the world were denied to him. Now, eventually, centuries later, Christianity did lead a crusade against slavery. And we all know the story of William Wilberforce, the Englishman who had devoted his life as a member of Parliament, English Parliament, to end slavery. And after a lifetime of struggle, on his deathbed, William Wilberforce received the good news that the British government had abandoned slavery and had issued 20 million pounds to the release of 700,000 British slaves. And this same good news came to America 32 years later when President Abraham Lincoln, who had been converted to Christ in his later term, issued the famous Emancipation Proclamation, freeing all of the slaves in our country. Human life was cheap in the days Jesus was born. Whether it was a tiny infant or a slave, there were not only the common practices of infanticide, abortion, and slavery, but killing became a sport. In the gladiator contest in the Roman arena, two men fought to the death, and sometimes the death was at the whim of the crowd who gave the thumbs up or the thumbs down to the unfortunate gladiator who had lost the match. Gladiators were most often criminals, and they were compelled to fight for their lives. During one period in the reign of the Emperor Trajan, a special contest was held in Rome for 4 months, and in that period, 10,000 gladiators lost their lives. We read of an account in the 5th century A.D. where a Christian monk named Telemachus, seeing the terrible violence being done in the arena, jumped in to stop the violence. And the crowd, in anger, stoned the monk. They stoned him to death for interfering with their pleasure. And somehow this incident pricked the conscience of the emperor, and all gladiator fighting ceased. It was banned from that time forever. Historian Will Durant, who wrote a 7-volume history of the world, writes of early Christianity the following words. He said, "There is no greater drama in the human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fiery tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that the history has ever known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won." Rome fell in the 5th century A.D. The Christian faith has survived and prospered. Let's consider the world in which we live now and see what it would be like if Jesus had never been born. And I am indebted to Dr. D. James Kennedy and Jerry Newcomb for the material in their book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And I want to share with you some of their observations in just 4 areas. And believe me, there are many more. But time allows only for these 4. And that's the impact that he's had on our calendar, on our government, on our education, and believe it or not, on our technology. Let me first discuss what Jesus has meant to our calendar. Well, it's pretty obvious. We all live in the year 2000 A.D., Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord. You see, in ancient times, time was often recorded by the year of the reigning king. And we can see this in the books of Haggai and Zechariah that we recently studied. The prophet Haggai dated his prophecies by the year of the reigning king Darius the Persian. And so we read in Haggai chapter 1, in verse 1, that in the 2nd year of King Darius, in the 6th month, and in the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, and so forth. The same goes for the prophet Zechariah, and we read in chapter 1 of his book, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And this prophet had a later vision in the fourth year of King Darius. Hundreds of years later, the Gospel of Luke records in chapter 3 that in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, John the Baptist began his ministry. And so we can see that the dating of events was tied to the year of the reigning king. Well, Jesus Christ had such an influence on society that came after him that the church changed the Western calendar to reference all events in history in terms of the birth of Jesus. He is the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the benchmark, the reference point for all history. Everything before his birth is dated B.C. and everything after A.D. Anno Domini. Think about it. How many famous people in the past who have shaped the course of human history, people who are now largely forgotten, but in their own times they were giants. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, the French King Charles the Hammer Martel, the explorer Ferdinand Magellan, the printing press developer Johann Gutenberg, Queen Elizabeth I of England, Napoleon Bonaparte. These people all made immense contributions or effects on humanity. But are any of these given the honor of dating all time in terms of their life? No. But Jesus has that honor. And why? Because he has done more to shape human history than anyone who ever lived. Only he has conquered death. And he has given every believer who trusts him for salvation the same hope. And so now we live in the 2011th year of the reign of King Jesus. I want to look now at the impact that the Lord Jesus has had on our government. The earliest government in America was founded by Christians. When the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth, Massachusetts, in the early winter of 1620, they had one main goal in mind: to worship God freely according to their consciences and the Bible, and without any restriction from the Church of England. And remember, that Church of England had banished these believers to Holland for about 12 years before their voyage to America. Religious liberty was the main reason those brave men and women risked their lives to come to this country. And half of that original voyage did give their lives. The noble saints had another goal, which is written on the statue of their longtime governor, John Bradford, in Plymouth. And I can't believe that these words were allowed in public today, especially in the state of Massachusetts. But here is what is written, and I observed these very words with my own two eyes in December of the year 2008. Now listen to this carefully. You're going to have to struggle through a little old English here. This is Governor Bradford's testimony, written in stone at the base of that statue. Lastly, parentheses, which was not least, a great hope and inward zeal they, the Pilgrims, had of laying some good foundation, in parentheses, or at least to make some way thereunto, for ye propagating and advancing ye gospel of ye kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of ye world, yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others, for ye performing of so great a work. And when you cut through all of the old English, Governor Bradford was saying, "We pilgrims came over here to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, or at least to be a stepping stone for others in that great work." Now, before the Mayflower Pilgrims left their ship to dwell in Plymouth, before they ever set foot on the land, they wrote the very first written agreement for government in America. known as the Mayflower Compact. The first words of this compact were, "In the name of God, amen." And then came a pledge to frame just and equal laws and to submit to them and to obey them. America was to be a nation ruled by law, and the basis of those laws was to be in the Bible. This was the birth certificate of our government, the Mayflower Compact. Now, there is much that could be said about the early Christian influence of the early American founders of our government, our founding fathers and our founding presidents, many of whom were Christians: Samuel Adams, Patrick Henry, John Witherspoon, James Madison, who really crafted much of our Constitution, and many of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. But time will only allow me to mention the biblical grounds for the structure that our government has taken. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 33, in verse 22, it says that the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. And from this concept, the framers of our Constitution set up three branches of government: the judicial, the legislative, and the executive, or as we better know them, the courts, the Congress, and the president. God was to oversee each branch, and each branch was to watch over the others as a form of check and balance. And this system of government has led to more individual rights, more liberties, and more personal freedoms than any other kind of government the world has ever known. And it has been the backbone of the great prosperity that we now enjoy. But it never would have gotten its start if Jesus had never been born. The third area of our lives in which we all benefit from the ministry of the Lord Jesus is our education. Wherever Christianity has spread, it has always had one common denominator: literacy, the ability to read and write. And the importance of reading is the ability to read the Word of God, the Bible. In early New England, in America, where the Pilgrims got their start, reading was so important that the literacy rate was as high as 99%. Reading was not just for a privileged few, but it was for every man, woman, and child. People not only learned to read, but they learned to read a high standard of literature, the Bible. And this knowledge propelled a high level of learning that has led to the foundation of many of our colleges and universities. 123 of the first colleges and universities in America had a Christian origin. And these include Harvard, Yale, Brown, Princeton, Columbia, New York University, and Dartmouth. Dartmouth was founded to train missionaries to minister to the Indians. Now, there is a stone at the entrance of Harvard University inscribed with the following words, and they were written by the Reverend John Harvard, the founder of the university, in the year 1636, just 16 years after the Pilgrims had landed in America. Listen carefully to these words: "After God had carried us safe to New England, and we built our houses, provided necessities for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust." Those were John Harvard's words. Dreading to leave an illiterate ministry. The drive for literacy has never left America. And although the original reason for that drive has been forgotten and neglected, We have never lost sight of the fact that only illiterate people can be informed well enough to rule and govern themselves. This drive may never have started in this country if Jesus had not been born. If you can read and write today, give thanks to the babe that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And not only can you read and write, but wherever the gospel has traveled throughout all the world, literacy has followed. Wherever missionaries have traveled, if there was no written language, they invented one so that the spoken language could be written, and then the written words carry the message of the Word of God. Our own missionary and his family are doing this very thing right now among the tribes where he works in the mountains of Indonesia. And this year, the first full book of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke, was published in the native tongue of the V people. And so Jesus Christ has had an impact on our lives today. And we see it in our calendar, in our government, in our education. And in the last area I want to cover is our technology. Now this may surprise you, but the foundation for modern science was laid by men who desired to know God by the discovery of His universe. They knew that God was the creator of the physical universe, and the discovery of things about His creation brought joy to themselves and glory to God. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth His handiwork. The discovery of the work of God's hands is to appreciate God Himself. The word science comes from the Latin word scientia, which means knowledge. When men discovered the knowledge about the physical world, they were discovering God Himself. And think of the glory that brings to God. Suppose your child draws a beautiful picture and you enter that picture into an art fair. And people come by and they admire the picture and they say, "Did your child do that?" The author gets great glory for the work. Well, think of that in terms of God. When a principle of science is discovered, when Isaac Newton ran sunlight through a prism and it broke out in the whole spectrum of colors, he said, "My God did this." I don't know if he said that or not, but he was certainly impressed. And so it is with God. The men who discovered His handiwork gloried in the great God who had created them, and the great God who had created what they had discovered. I want to contrast the Christian discovery mentality with the thought patterns of other cultures. The Greeks thought all matter is evil. So why study anything about material things? These same Greeks denied that Jesus had a material body for that same reason. If He was a good man, He could not have had a human body. All matter is evil. Now the Hindu religion teaches that the visible world is unreal, and therefore, you do not try to correct or to modify an unreal world, you just try to escape it. And Buddhism has a similar mindset. Life is irreparably evil and cannot be changed. Again, you cannot improve it, just escape it. Now Islam has an element of fatalism about it. And if Allah has determined something, there is nothing human effort can be done to change it, and so don't even try. But the Christian mindset is that matter is not evil. God created it, and after He had finished, He had declared His works to be very good. And then He gave man the command to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it and take control of the natural processes that God had designed. And so it should be as no surprise that the men who discovered some of the relationships in nature that we all profit from were Christians. These men saw no conflict between true science and religion. And these faithful pioneer discoverers include Joseph Lister, the founder of antiseptic surgery, Louis Pasteur, who discovered bacteria and vaccines. Isaac Newton, how gravity works. And Isaac was also the inventor of calculus. Johannes Kepler, astronomy, or the mechanics of heavenly bodies. Robert Boyle, chemistry. Michael Faraday, electromagnetics. Blaise Pascal, the study of fluid pressure. And Gregor Mendel, the laws of genetics. I have just listed a few of these men. There are many more. And today I just want to single out one of these men, the hero of my trade, electrical engineering, Michael Faraday. Michael grew up in a poor but Christian family. And at the age of 14, he went to work as a bookbinder's apprentice. And while binding an encyclopedia one day, he came upon the volume E. And he saw pages in that encyclopedia about electricity. He was fascinated by them. He also had a keen mind, and he greatly benefited from a work by Isaac Watts, one of whose hymns we just sang. Isaac Watts had a book called Improving Your Mind, and it made a great impression on the young Michael. In God's providence, he obtained work as a lab assistant to Sir Humphrey Davy, who was an eminent scientist at that time. Now, Michael was a great experimenter, and he was working one day with a circuit that was sort of a primitive transformer. And he could not explain the strange results he got whenever he energized his circuit with a battery. His current meter would suddenly jump to a large value, and then the current just seemed to disappear. And Michael was not one to walk away from a puzzle. He persevered with the circuit for 2 weeks, and in the end, he had discovered a relationship between electricity and magnetism. And this principle led to the development of the electric generator and the electric motor. And it also governs the operation of every electric transformer. So when you're driving by on the highway and you see these great big overhead lines stretched high in the air that are carrying sometimes up to 500,000 volts, and then you see your little switch box in your house that has just a mere 120 volts, well, from that big line to your little wall plug came at least a couple of transformers, and every one of those transformers obey what is called Faraday's laws. Before Michael Faraday, there were no electric generators. Think of a world without electricity. Having said that, I'm not going to tell you that had Jesus never been born, we would not have electricity today. I can't go that far, because some other scientists in Faraday's time were hot on the same trail. But I can say that Michael may not have made his discovery had he not developed the Christian worldview that he had of a rational, consistent, an orderly, and wondrous God. Michael had served as a Christian 2 terms as an elder in his small, nonconformist church, and 1 term as a deacon. He not only preached on some Sundays, but he started an annual Christmas tradition where he gave a lecture to children every year. And his most famous lecture was on the making of a candle. And I can only give a sanctified guess that somehow this message turned from candlelight to the light of the world, our Savior. And of course, that is Jesus Christ's greatest contribution to mankind. All of the side benefits that we have in America today, and particularly enjoy, because of Christianity's influence on our culture, are just a small portion of the great benefit our Lord gives to each individual soul. All mankind was smitten with the curse of sin in the Garden of Eden, way back at the beginning of human history. The curse alienated man from God and it brought death to every living creature. Over the centuries, man has tried to remove the curse and restore the relationship with his Creator by morality, by philosophy, and by religion. And these efforts have failed, and death still reigns. God Himself had to enter human history to solve man's greatest problem. And He entered this world in human flesh as a baby born in Bethlehem. He entered as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He alone lived a perfect sinless life that we could not live. And He alone paid the penalty for sin that we could not pay. Jesus lived in our place. He died in our place. He bore the curse of sin for us. God fully accepted what Jesus had done. And when He raised Him from the dead, He welcomed Him back to heaven. And the proof that God was satisfied with what Jesus' work had done is given in that wonderful resurrection. Jesus' righteousness can be our righteousness. His paid-up debt for sin can be our paid-up debt. His home in heaven can be our home. Death could not hold Him, and He promised that death will not hold us. Trust in the words of Jesus. Trust in His life. Let His righteousness be your righteousness. Swallow your pride and quit trying to do it on your own. Peace on earth, the hymn we sing at this time. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled, but only through Jesus, only through faith in Him. Believe Him, trust Him, bow before Him, and He promises your soul eternal life. Lord Jesus, Almighty God in heaven, we give You thanks at this time for entering into human history, entering into the misery that human beings suffered, especially at the time of Your birth, and are suffering even now in many parts of the world. Entering into that human misery, You entered it and You shared it with us. And You taught us to live with it. And You freed us from many of its cruel elements. But the greatest thing You did, Lord, despite all the benefits that Your ministry has brought to this earth, the greatest thing You did is still the work that You do in the human soul. And for that we give You great honor, Lord, and great glory, for giving us the privilege of knowing You and having a relationship with You. And the great hope, Lord, that is Your Son who came to this world and lived and conquered death, that so we may live and look forward to the day after our death when You raise us and bring us home to Your heavenly Son and share His glory and Your glory. Thank You for this great hope and this promise. And thank You that this started 2,000 years ago when You entered human flesh and became one among us. In Your precious name we pray this. Amen.